Oh, pay attention to the words in these songs because they're phenomenal. Did you notice the words in Abide With Me? I mean, how can we not relate to that? We don't give in order to get. We give in order to show our gratitude to our great provider who provides for all of our needs. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are. You are ever vigilant in knowing our needs. You provide for our needs. And we're so thankful that we don't have to earn or deserve that. It all is because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Does anybody know what was significant about yesterday? What is it? All right. It was Constitution Day. They don't seem to celebrate it like we used to. It was the day that the... It was POW Day too? Oh, okay. I didn't know that. It was on September 17, 1787 when they completed the Constitution. And our Constitution has outlasted every other country's Constitution. We're now 240 years into it. Even though we're considered a young country, we still have the same Constitution. And what makes us so different from the rest of the nations in the world is that we recognize that our rights come from God. They do not come from the government. In fact, we are the ones that give the government power, not the other way around. And so, and it was people who have been missing in action and so forth day. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, that we don't have to dread the future. We don't have to hit the panic button, nor do we have to worry and fret, because we recognize that You are in control of all things, indeed, even history. And our job is to learn and grow, to learn to trust You in all things. We're so thankful that it's not up to us to be able to understand Your word. It's all because of Your grace. We have the grace system of perception, whereby anyone who has positive volition towards your word can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We're thankful for all of these things and pray that you will help us to concentrate and focus this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One thing I forgot to mention is in your bulletin, you might notice that we're going to have Fun Friday this Friday instead of the last Friday. The church is going to be used that night, so you might make a note of that. And we're already getting ready for our 25th anniversary that will be November the 11th, 12th, and 13th. And we already need helpers. So if you are wanting to volunteer to help, give your name to Andrea Hand or one of the deacons or anyone, and when we're ready for you, they'll contact you. Okay, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up here. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. We covered this not last Sunday, but the Sunday before last. Last Sunday, by the way, I did a special on 9/11, 15 years later. And if you'd like to see that or hear that, it's on the website, but you have to go to specials and not don't go to Amos. It's not just tucked in there. You go to specials and you can see that, and the notes will be there as well. So Amos chapter 6 verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. I would point out to you that when someone says woe to you, it should get your attention. But when God says woe to you, you better zero in on what he's saying because of who's. We don't use this expression that much today, woe to you, but it's an expression of great warning. It's designed to get someone's attention. And it's directed to those who are at ease in Zion. These were people who were going through the motions. They would still have the feast days and they would still worship, but it was false worship. Their heart was not in it. Indeed, they had already declined to the point to where they were into idolatry. But they were at ease with that. They were comfortable with the way things were going on. And trust in Mount Samaria. Samaria was the city-state, the capital, and that's where most of the pagan worship and idolatry was going on. So they were trusting in that. They weren't trusting in God. And it's directed towards notable persons in the chief nation. The chief nation then, to them, was the northern kingdom. Israel had split into the northern and southern kingdoms. He's addressing this to the northern kingdom, to the notable persons. Who is a notable person? A person. This would be the rulers, those who were rich, those who had power and control. These are the people that this is directed to, primarily. To the house of Israel, to whom the house of Israel comes. So these notable people were those in society that other people depended on. For justice, sustenance in some cases. They were the ones that kind of directed the path of the nation. These are the ones that God is warning in a big way. Now, I want to ask you this morning, could this just as well be directed to the notable persons of our country? You see, even though Amos is somewhat of an obscure book in the Bible, a lot of people never even heard of it before, it still is as relevant as our news news lines, our news reports that come to us every day. And so this is very relevant for us. Verse 2. Now, we covered verse 1. Verse 2 comes in. And it says, go over to Kalna and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are the rulers better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Now, what we see here, actually, God is being gracious. He is giving them a chance to look at other countries that had gone the same route that they had, and they were destroyed. So he is giving them an assignment, a field trip. Go to these countries that were also at ease. They were comfortable in the way that they were living, in the way the country was going, and now they're destroyed. Give you a little technical information about Kalna. Kalna was also called Kalno in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 9. It appears in Genesis 10:10 among the cities of Nimrod. Nimrod founded these several cities. Probably the site is the modern Niffer, N-I-F-F-E-R, in Israel, in around Israel. In the 8th century B.C., Kalna was taken by one of the Assyrian kings and never recovered its prosperity. So, to give you an idea about where Kalna is, here's a map. Here's Jerusalem and the Mediterranean, and way up here, close to Nineveh, is Kalna. Right there. It's about 600 miles from Jerusalem, something like that. So they would have to have quite a trek to go over there and visit it. But there are Hamath was in that same general area in there. They didn't have it on a map, but that's where it's described. So they were to go there to check it out and see what happened to the cities that were on the same trajectory as they were. And hopefully the idea was that they would change their ways. Hamath was one of the city-states in northern Aram. It had begun to be overrun by the Assyrians, and Salmaneser III in 854 and 846 B.C. The other one that's mentioned is Gath. I guess I should have kept that up. I'll put it back up. Here you have Gath. Was over here, right along in this. This was Philistia. This was where the Philistines were located. And it's the same place where Big Mouth Goliath was born. And it was the capital city and of Philistia. And even that was defeated by the kings of Israel and by the kings of Assyria. So they had these examples to go to look at these cities that had the same idea they did and get a firsthand look at what God was going to do to them if they continued to ignore Him. So this is something that I doubt that they did. Because when you're comfortable, why go and look at something that might be distressing? Just keep on keeping on. Everything is fine so far. And they ignored God all this time. And so certainly it should be okay with them to continue. Now, we go to, let's see, is it verse? Yeah, let's go to verse 2. Put it on the board for you. There's verse 2. Here it is. Y'all aren't supposed to see me do all this, but I can't hide it. So there you go. There it is. go over to Colonnade, look at that, Philistines, the rulers. Now, we go to verse 3. Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Now, what is this talking about, bringing near the day of calamity? Well, the people thought that it would be a long time before anything would happen, before the Lord would lower the boom on them. There was an assigned date, as far as God was concerned, for the punishment to reach them. And they thought they would be ready for anything that was coming. These arrogant and foolishly confident of their own prowess people put off the day of reckoning. They scornfully dismissed any thought of the coming calamity, but all the while their sinful actions were hastening it on. Do you get kind of a feel that there is some disaster looming ahead? Do you see dark clouds on the horizon? My question to you would be, how can you not? And how can you be a believer and see how far we have slidden into degeneracy as a society and not wonder why it hasn't happened already? But you see, you can have calluses on your soul. You can get so accustomed to living in a society that is degenerate, a God-hating society, that you kind of get used to it. I don't like to use this metaphor, but I will anyway. It would be like, well, I'll try to make it more acceptable. If you were, let's say, in New York City and your job was to go in and check the sewers, I imagine the first day on the job would be quite a shock, that the smell, the stench would be nearly unbearable. But after you've been there 2 or 3 years, you would go in there and hardly even smell it. And that's what happened to those people, and I submit to you, that's what happened to us as well. We think, well, yeah, maybe there's a calamity ahead, but we think in terms of maybe decades, or some people maybe centuries. That's what the people of the Northern Kingdom thought. So isn't that the way that we Americans, especially our leaders, look at the, for instance, the astronomical deficit that is before us? We go further in debt about $1.5 billion more every day. That's billion with a B. Can you even start to fathom that, how much money that is? How devastating that would be to us? And if drastic changes are not made to our fiscal policies, the fiscal doom of our country is an absolute certainty. But we allow the unbelievable spending to not only continue, but to even increase. Now, I'm not saying you personally do that, but I'm saying we as a country allow it to happen. And you hear every once in a while, I heard Rand Paul the other day on TV, and he made a big point about how this is ruinous to future generations. Our children and our children's children will not be able to climb out of this huge pit of financial ruin. And yet, when the politicians have more and more proposals, and now, during this election, the promises are flying like the little black flies. I saw on some of the vehicles outside on the grill, just all those little, they're called love bugs. Did you notice that, how they're all over the place? Well, that's the way the promises are today, especially in election season. They're just all over the place. You can't go through a day without having all these black bug promises in your face. And the people are guilty as well, because rather than saying, oh, well, wait a minute, we can't do that, the government doesn't have the constitutional authority to give welfare, to give foreign aid, to have all these monstrosity of agencies that spin. We can't do that. Is that what you hear from the people? No. Well, young people are even promised, you're going to get free tuition. Don't worry about it. Free health care, free child care, free everything. And what do the people say? All right. They're for it. That is for the people who are at ease and comfortable with the way things are going. But we don't have to go to Kalna. We don't have to go to Kamehameth. All we have to do is go to our Bibles to see what happened to the northern kingdom. And let me tell you, it is not a pretty sight. It will even curl your hair, if you have some. Now, those who aren't ignorant of God's Word and those who don't believe His Word think that the world will go on as it always has, and nothing changes. We'll just keep living the way we always have, and nothing's going to change. If you told somebody, look, individually, we better remember Jesus Christ is going to return, and there is going to be judgment. What would you do if you said that to most of the people in our country? What would they do? Laugh. They'd laugh right in your face. And that's the attitude of these people. But there is I lost my little device here. There it is. There is a verse I want you to see here. In fact, turn to it in your Bible. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And you can see it up here as well, but I want you to mark this. This is a very important verse for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Now, we're talking about people who really doubt that anything significant is going to happen. We might have another depression, only they don't call them depressions anymore. They call them recessions. And we might go through some hard times, but you know, the sky isn't falling. This is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. They thought the same thing then. This is what they said. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Know this first of all, that in the last days, and by the way, last days being the latter part of the church age, which I believe that we're in, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since they died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. How many people think that way today? Just nearly all of them. We are warned in the Bible. This is so timely for us, going through Amos, and these people who are comfortable the way things were, they were at ease, and the rulers were abusing the people, especially those who were less fortunate, the widows and the poor and so forth. They were building great palaces and strongholds from the money that they stole and extorted from the people. And yet they thought it was okay. The world didn't end. And they thought they would continue their practice, thinking nothing is really significantly going to change. Is it 2 Peter 2, 2 through 4? Is that the right one? 2 Peter 3, chapter 3? But is it chapter 3? Okay, well, let's go back there again. You notice I put this on a different kind of screen. I have Logos PowerPoint, and they have this media that you can put your verse on this background. And this was my first try at using it. And so I'll use that as an excuse that I have the wrong chapter. So it's Second Peter chapter 3, is that right? Verse 2 and 4. Oh, three. Is it three, four? Okay. Let's go over again, because I know y'all were probably scratching your head and said, where is he?
Just delete that, what's on that screen there.
I can't. If I touch it, it'll disappear. It'll disappear in a minute anyway. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And that's the mindset of the masses. They don't believe that Jesus Christ controls history. Certainly they don't think that God is going to intrude into our history and actually fulfill the promises that he has made in his word. And so people are really too comfortable. That is their lifestyle today. So here is the verse again for you. Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? That means they're bringing this calamity on because they're not humbling themselves. They're not changing. And in fact, they are intensifying their arrogance towards God. Isn't that always the same? When you see, for instance, our society, and by the way, society always precedes the laws of a country. In other words, when the society degenerates, then the laws that follow are going to reflect that degeneracy, and they are going to approve of things like same-sex marriage and that type of thing. Because if they were a devout Christian nation, if they knew the Bible, if they knew the Constitution, that type of society wouldn't put up with such nonsense. So the society has degenerated, and now they're putting up with all kinds of lunacy because it follows that way. Now, in Amos chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we have further description of those who God is talking about. Amos chapter 6, verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. That would be the very best cuts of meat, by the way. Who improvised to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves. Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls. That would be the best of the utensils there. While they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, when it's talking about Joseph here, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the nation. So, rather than humbling themselves before the Lord and acknowledging their woeful sins to God, they double down on their hedonistic, luxuriant lifestyle. Rather than returning the money and goods they stole and extorted from the poor folks, they would lavish themselves at these grandiose banquets, eating the best meat and drinking the best wine, while the rest of the people lived in squalor. At their opulent feasts, they sprawled or lounged on their couches. The Hebrew word there for lounged, or mine says sprawled, is sarak, S-A-R-A-K. That's the Hebrew word. And it conveys a sprawled stupor of satiation and drunkenness with arms and legs hanging over the side. I tried to find an image, a PowerPoint. I couldn't find one that I really liked. But I think if you really tried hard, you could probably in your own database, in your soul, come up with an image of someone that you saw that was drunk and undone and just like this. Arms and legs hanging over the bed, head thrown back, eyes blurred. This is what it's talking about when they sprawled out at these banquets. In other words, they were drunk. What do you think? They had the best wine. They wouldn't control themselves in any other way. Why would they control themselves with the amount of alcohol they would take in? And they had the best of meats. And this is what gets me. Who improvised to the sound of the harp like David had have composed songs from themselves. Now, can you imagine someone who is about at that drunken stupor to where they're going to sprawl out and pass out on a couch are going to start composing music? Can you imagine what that would sound like? I mean, you have to have a talent to compose music. And David in the Psalms, we don't have the benefit of actually hearing the music and the tune, but we do have the lyrics, and they're phenomenal. These people thought that they could compose music and sing or play a harp or do any of these kind of things. Even if they knew how to play a harp, how well can you do it when you're just about ready to pass out from drunkenness? And yet, that's how deceived they were. They thought this was all just fine and dandy. So, these selfish, self-absorbed, hedonistic scoundrels had no concern for their nation's impending doom. And I would submit to you, we're in the same place. How many in government, in finance, in big corporations, in entertainment, and in the media, in our own country, are just like them? They're doing what's best for them, and if it's not good for the country, they don't give a hoot. How many have a robotic, inordinate loyalty to a political party that represents an immoral, unconstitutional, and socialistic worldview that is destroying our country? I can't believe that we have an open socialist that claims, yes, I'm a socialist, and he came fairly close to winning a political party. And people think, this is just fine and dandy, this is great. And this robotic loyalty to political party. Listen, if we're going to have any robotic loyalty, it should be to our Lord Jesus Christ and none other. And yet he doesn't even enter into the picture. If you go to the platform of these political parties, it's shocking how inordinate they are. How many will support any scoundrel in office who will continue the unjust and unconstitutional welfare programs, not only for themselves, but for illegal aliens as well? And this is bringing our country to financial ruin, but if you belong to a certain party, and that's what they believe, then you're for it. And that's a disgrace. We're not putting God first. If we were putting God first, then we would consider our country and not ourselves. How many people in office do what is most politically expedient for themselves rather than do what is best for our country? What percentage would you put on that? In the high 90s, I would think, at least. And if they did stop the inordinate spending, cut programs, terminate government grants, and follow the Constitution, you might like it, but millions of Americans would not. I mean, what about the people who are on federal grants? The grants would dry up. What would happen to people who are involved in these government programs? The food stamps, all the rest of it. Now, before you get angry with me, I'm going to stop and make a point here that I think you need to understand, because you might be contaminated with the worldly worldview about, if the government can't do it, what would we do? And I'm saying we should cut out anything that is not constitutional. The Tenth Amendment says that if it is not specifically given the federal government as an enumerated power, they can't do it. Is that what's happening? Not from a long shot. And so what I'm saying, and we're in a condition now, we just couldn't do it overnight. Things would have to be grandfathered in. But show me some place in the Constitution where it says that the government is allowed to give welfare to the needy. It's not there. Show me some place in the Constitution that says that we are allowed to give aid to foreign countries. It's not there. Show me where in the Constitution departments like the Department of Energy, the Department of Agriculture, the Department of Education. Show me that it is even allowed. It's not there. Oh, mercy! What would we do if we didn't have all of that? Well, we might start getting a breath of air, a fresh breath of freedom, for one thing. But who would take care of all these people? Well, who took care of them before all this nonsense came to be? It was families. It was churches. And it was charitable organizations. And they took care of it much better and much more efficient than the government ever could. But people don't think that way today, do they? Horror of horrors, if people didn't depend on the government. Even this TSA, whose bright idea was it? Oh, we need to get the government in there to take care of the airport. Oh, that's a bright idea, isn't it? What's happened? Well, the reports say that every once in a while they run these tests and it's a fake taking something onto the plane they shouldn't. It might be a gun, it might be a bomb or whatever. And about 95% of the time, they get through. But what happens to us? Well, we're groped and funneled and spread-eagled and x-rayed and... Now, if a private business was hired to take care of the security in airports, they would have to be efficient. They would have to be right on the spot, catching anything that would go through. And they wouldn't be able to embarrass and anger the people because they could get someone else to do the job if they did. I just thought of that as another example. So essentially what I'm saying is that we are continuing the same pattern that the Northern Kingdom did. And we have to, if we're ever going to be free, if we're ever... See, we worship a God of freedom. And He's not happy about what's going on in this country, hardly anything that's going on in this country. And yet the people are like, maybe I'll give you this analogy. You're in the Death Valley area, and you're cruising down the road in the summer, and the gas gauge is on empty, and the temperature gauge is bumping off of hot. And you look at it, and you grin, and you say, put the pedal to the metal. Look how fast we're doing. We're going fine. Look how far we've gone. Nothing's going to happen. That's where we are. And we have to make changes. And, of course, everybody is promising to make changes. But do they? Oh, sometimes they make changes. We're used to somebody that said, ran on the phrase, hope and change. I don't know how much hope we got, but we got a lot of change. We don't have any of this kind of change in our pockets. But we got change, all right. All right, verse 7. Are you back in Amos chapter 6, verse 7? Is everybody okay? Is your temperature okay? Y'all don't know what to ask, because if I say, are you comfortable? I don't know what, you know, are you talking about comfortable temperature-wise or with things are going or what? Verse 7, therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers, it's the same verse we see in verse 4, their banqueting will pass away. So there's a day of reckoning. There is always a day of reckoning. You can run, but you can't hide from God. And look who's the first ones that they're going to take into exiles. the very ones that were saying, all is well, just keep on keeping on. And I wish we could send this to our leaders and get them to read this and understand it. Oh, I don't want to go to verse 8 yet. Numbers chapter 3, verse 23 says, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Y'all want to turn to that? I think you need to. I think we all need to. Turn to Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. What does it mean your sin will find you out? You're not going to get by with it. You might have some leeway. God may give you, well, He will. He gives you, grace always comes before discipline. And so He gives you a measure of grace, but eventually, if you don't humble, if you don't turn to Him, then the hammer is going to fall and there's going to be this day of reckoning. So what I want you to do in Numbers 32:23, I want you to underline this part. Be sure your sin will find you out. How many times do you do things that you know are not right? It's not wrong. It's wrong. It's some kind of sin. But you give yourself permission because you've done it before and nothing happened. You did it a dozen times and nothing happened. So, hey, I guess I got a pass on this sin. I'll just continue. Well, there is a day of reckoning and your sin will find you out. The drinking the finest wine from the sacrificial bowls, dining on the best gourmet food and the choicest meats, using the finest oils on their body and sleeping on ivory inlaid beds would come to an abrupt end. And the path that we're on as a country will also come to an abrupt end if there is not a change, if we don't turn to the Lord in humility. The sounds of revelry would turn into screams of pain and wailing of sadness. Bam! That quick. It can happen, and it does happen. Okay, now for verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts. What does it mean, the Lord God of hosts? I mean, Amos chapter 6, verse 8. It's the Lord God of the armies, the angelic armies. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared it. I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. The Hebrew word for loathe is tav, T-A-V, and it means something repugnant. The Hebrew word for detest, see, he says, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, that would be of Israel, and he detests. The word detest is the Hebrew word sone, S-O-N-E, and it means to hate. He hates the citadels. Why? What is a citadel? The citadel were the palaces that these rulers and the rich and the people in vogue at that time. It was their palaces. Why would God hate a palace? He didn't like the architecture? No, of course not. It's talking about He hated that they were built upon the backs and the abuse of the people who went to their leaders and they went to their rulers in order to get help and to get guidance. And instead, they were taken advantage of. They were robbed, and that's what these citadels were built on. They were purchased with money stolen and extorted from the weak and the poor in society. Their palaces were palaces of corruption and storehouses of plunder that they took from the poor. That's why God hated them. Did I miss verse 9? I'm going from 8. Or is that part of verse 9? Y'all see? I don't want to miss another verse here. Let me see where verse 9 is here. And it will be if 10 men, well, no, that first, I got numbered wrong, don't I? This should be number 9. Okay. Okay. And I guess I don't have it over here. Okay, I just skipped 9. Well, we'll read it from the Bible. Okay, here we go. Are y'all at verse 9? And it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. This is talking about what's going to happen when the Assyrians come and they attack Israel. Then, verse 10, then one uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. So what is this talking about? This is, first of all, we see that there's not going to be hardly anyone that is going to survive this invasion from the Assyrians. And by the way, the Assyrians were the Apaches of the ancient world. One of the first things they would do when they came into a city was look for the pregnant women, and they would rip them from stem to stern with swords. They would skin alive people. That was their sport. That was the type of people they were. So if men escaped death in war, they would die of famine and pestilence during the 3-year siege of Samaria by the Assyrians, and this is found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. So the few that would survive, they would go into a house. Now, can you imagine? Many, if not most of them, were outright killed, but some would hide in houses, and there was a siege, so there was, they even would eat their young. It was just that, got to that extent. But the few that would survive, you would have a family member, or in this case, an undertaker, go into a house and they would start carrying out the bodies. And in the innermost part of the house, they would shout, is anyone here? And if someone said, yes, I'm here, he would say, are you alone? Are there any other people there with you? No, I'm by myself. And then he would say, well, whatever you do, don't mention the Lord's name. That's curious, is it not? Why would he say, don't mention the Lord's name? The thinking behind this, and I've researched this phrase, is that the person that would ask that question, is anyone here? And if there was, he says, yeah, don't mention the Lord's name. Excuse me. He was thinking, now, if you mention the Lord's name, the Lord may hear you and think that, uh-oh, everyone isn't gone, and he would come and kill them as well. You understand why the thinking behind that? That's how devastating it would be. He would say, yes, you're a survivor, but don't let the Lord know it. Don't say his name, because you will draw attention to us, and he will see someone that survived, and he'll come and kill us too. That is the thinking behind that. That's how you understand that verse. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house into fragments. So the big citadels would be demolished, and the little ones, look what it says, be smashed to pieces. There's not going to be anything but rubble left. You know what I thought about when I read this? I was watching a report on Syria. There's more fighting going on in Syria right now. And they cut to a neighborhood. And it sounded like this was a description of it. There's nothing but rubble. There were shells of homes. You could see an outline, a window here. Half of the house is blown away over here. And rubble and rocks everywhere in the streets. And I'm thinking, wow, this, what the enemy was going to do them in the ancient world is continuing even in today's world. So when you get to that point, when you get to the point to where every house is going to be turned to rubble, you know that God's wrath has been poured out in full measure. The people, the few that are survive are hiding, and they're even afraid to mention the Lord's name because they're afraid He's going to finish the job. Verse 12. Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Have you turned justice? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. What this is doing is giving two examples that are ridiculous. For instance, do horses run on rocks? If there was rubble, you've seen rubble before. Do horses run on that? Of course not. Then it says, or does one plow them with oxen? Would you see, what would you think if you saw somebody out there with an oxen and plow on a heap of rubble trying to plow it? What would you think? Ridiculous, right? So he's going to make a comparison. He's going to say, yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They spurned everything that would bring blessing and prosperity and embraced everything that would bring disaster and ruin. So that is just as silly, isn't it? Isn't it just as crazy for a people to spurn everything that would bring blessing and embrace things that is going to bring devastation? Do you understand the comparison there? Excuse me. In verse 13, we're going to finish the chapter. We only got one more verse after this one. You rejoice in Lodebar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? This is a boast, isn't it? They're saying, this is a retort to this. It's like, okay, God, you're saying that we've turned righteousness into wormwood and justice into poison. Yeah, but look what we did. We were victorious in Lodebar and have not by our own strength taken Karnaim ourselves. Now, you'll never grant, you won't see this, but I'm going to show you what the Hebrew words are here, and you get what Amos is saying. So write this in your margin so you understand the force of this verse. Lodebar meant, the city's name, Lord Lodebar, meant not a thing. Write those words down. That's what it meant. Lodebar, in the Hebrew, that city's name meant not a thing. And Karnaim meant a pair of horns. Write that down as well. Horns were a symbol of strength and power. So they were boasting over this powerful city that they had victory on. And what Amos is saying, and if they knew what he was saying, he's saying, you're boasting over victory over a pair of horns, which is powerful, but it's not a thing. It's nothing. Do you see? I don't know if you see. You get it? The words in the Hebrew is what he's being sarcastic. Think you're all that because you had a victory over these two little old cities. And look, by our own strength. How successful is that? And what Amos is saying is, it's not a thing. It's nothing, this pair of horns. They were depending on their own strong military. The Bible says those that depend on their strong military are leaning on a broken reed. Because it is the Lord and trust in Him and following Him that was where true strength is. In fact, this same country, Assyria, later on went into the southern kingdom and was going to attack them. The Rabshakeh, I have a scripture I won't have time to go into today. And they were telling the Rabshakeh from Assyria, the same country, said, look, they had Jerusalem surrounded, and they said, "We would be embarrassed to defeat you because you're nothing. Let us provide you with 1,000 chariots, and let us provide you with all these spears and armor and all these other things. At least so we could call it a fair fight." This is what they were saying. That's how powerful the Assyrians were against Israel. Hezekiah and the southern kingdom. But what did Hezekiah do? Do y'all know? He went to the Lord and he acknowledged that they had been out of sorts and they were throwing their entire trust and faith in him because they were going to be wiped out. And the Lord said, "Okay, the next day I want you to go out and I want you to put your band in front. Here's your army. Your army can go out, but I want the instrument players to go first." What? I mean, who would ever say, "We're going to war, this is going to be a big battle. Put your drum players and the horns and get your instruments out there first." They obeyed. They didn't understand why, but they did. And when they went out to see the field, there was 185,000 dead Assyrians. And the band started playing. That's what happens when you trust the Lord, see? But, one more verse. Amos chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts," again. "And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah." In other words, there's not going to be any place that's left undone. What I want you to see is that Jesus Christ, look at this. He says, "For I am going to raise up a nation against you." Make sure you understand this. This is a verse that is explaining that Jesus Christ controls history. It's not the global initiatives and all the countries getting together. God rose up this country because he raises countries and he destroys countries. And so Jesus Christ controls history, and he never destroys a nation or permits its destruction until it has gone beyond any reasonable doubt or hope that it will humble itself and turn to him. He always has grace before judgment. You got that? And I submit to you that our country is running very thin on grace, because there is a point to where of no return, to where the people continue to ignore and mock and disobey God, that grace ends and judgment comes. But grace always comes before. God has sent many prophets to the northern kingdom. I'll just give you three quick ones. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, this was Hosea speaking to these same people. "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds." God's reaching them, warning them. In Joel chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, this time it's Joel warning them. "Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut from your mouth. For the nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness." That's talking about the Assyrians that were coming in. And then the last thing here is that Israel was warned by Amos. Write this down. I want you to get these verses. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, and 10. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, 8, 9, and 10, and 11. This is what Amos told them over again and over again. He had given them the warning discipline, then intensified discipline. Then he says, "Yet you have not returned to me." See the warning? We've gotten a lot of warning discipline as well. And then, this is the last thing, in Amos chapter 5, verse 4 and 6, Amos was saying to them, "Seek me." speaking for the Lord, seek me that you may live. And they mocked and they continued on. And they were very comfortable in what was going on. And I submit to you, if we don't learn, if we don't hearken to what God is speaking to us through this word, the same thing will happen to us. I don't know where the line is where God withdraws His grace and judgment occurs. I don't even want to get close to that line, do you? But we as a nation actually are very close to that line. And so this is as relevant. This obscure book of Amos is as relevant as the headlines that we see in our papers. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. I want some privacy here because we've been talking about nations and global things here. I want to get personal. I want you, if you are here and you don't know what's going to happen to you after you die, if you're online and you're listening to this, I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you confident what your destiny, your eternal destiny might be? The gospel, euangelia in the Greek, means good news. And the good news, it's the great news, is that Jesus Christ has already taken care of your sin problem. He's the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins, for mine, the sin of the world. He was buried and He rose again from the grave, and now He offers eternal life as a gift to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment, when you stop depending on your own works and you depend in Jesus Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, in that moment you're born again spiritually. You become a royal family member of the Most High. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now it's time to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, Father, we're so thankful for this time that we've had to see the warnings. We can only do what we're able to do to stand for truth, righteousness, and justice. But you hold us accountable for doing what we can do. So we pray that you will help us to continue to grow in that knowledge and open our mouth to let others know who's in control of history. And that our nation will humble itself. And that we will seek you and turn from our wicked ways. We pray this in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen. Thank you. Dick just paid you $100. Oh.